Won't you turn with me to the book of Nehemiah? The book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, is that passage in the scriptures which receives our attention this morning. But because I want to just keep us abreast of where we are for those, for the benefit who perhaps were still away last Sunday, as we made our way into chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, they mark for us a significant change in theme as we make our way through this Old Testament book. The change in theme is seen broadly in this sense. The first six chapters of the book of Nehemiah are all about the way in which everything on the outside is being taken care of. Nehemiah is God's man, given by God as a gift to the people of God to help them, to guide them, to lead them into attending to the things that God wants done, things which people can see. And so the first six chapters are all about the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is given that wonderful opportunity to be able to lead the people into beginning the habit of being about what they know God wants them to be doing. And in that instance, God wanted them to be building the walls and gates of Jerusalem for the good and for the safety and for the well-being of the people of God. When you get to chapter 7, the theme changes. As Nehemiah has been able to lead the people in attending to all of the externals, Nehemiah now has the privilege of being God's man who will lead the people of God into now rebuilding their spiritual lives. Rebuilding their spiritual lives, which in a word can be summed up as revival. That's when people of God, because of right preaching, enter into a right worship, they embrace a right conviction, and they live out a right commitment to the Lord. We're going to see those truths of right worship as we have already seen in chapter 8. Today we're going to see embracing a right conviction, and as the Lord gives us opportunity in the weeks to come, we will see how we live out the right commitment. In chapter 7, for those who weren't here last week, we saw that Nehemiah conducted a concise census. A concise census as to what and who was gathered as the people of God in Judah and Jerusalem. And why would he do that? Because he was about to lead the people into right worship. And if you're a Jew, not just anyone can get up and be a priest. You have to be of the Levitical priesthood. And in order for you to be of the Levitical priesthood, in terms of Judaism and the ancient nation of Israel, you had to be able to trace your lineage to the tribe of Levi. And so you have to remember, there has been a time of captivity for the people of Israel. They have been in Babylonian captivity, and now they've been in Persian captivity, and it's only because of a decree by King Darius that they're able to come back into the land and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But for 70 odd years that they've been languishing as the tribe of Judah and the southern kingdom of Israel in Babylonian and Persian captivity, the priesthood has all but fallen into disarray. Nehemiah, the walls have been rebuilt by God's grace in 52 days. He now sets about rebuilding their spiritual lives. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that not because he's a good speaker. He's going to do that not because he is a good godly leader, and that in itself is a gift. He's going to do that because he's going to lead the people to be given the privilege of right preaching. And if he's going to lead them into right preaching, he'd better make sure that the right people are doing the right preaching. And in his case, in the case of Israel, it would be the people who are priests of the tribe of Levi. That's the reason for the census. And so as the census now unfolds, you get to see in chapter 7 just who is of the tribe of Levi. You get to see who's got what, who's got this kind of talent, who's got this kind of skill, who's got this kind of wealth in order for the good of God's people. But when you get to chapter 8, you get to understand that Nehemiah sets about the spiritual revival, the spiritual rebuilding, leading the people of God into spiritually rebuilding their lives, and the foundation of it is the preaching of God's word. As we made our way through chapter 8, we got to see that because God's word was preached, it produced a praise amongst the people who came under the preaching of God's word. But it also produced a sorrow because they came under deep conviction. We've been ignorant of God's word. We've been disobedient to God's word. And so the priests have to guide the children of Israel into recognizing that, yes, whilst there is a praise, there is a measure of sorrow, but that measure of sorrow needs to be balanced with understanding this: the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord isn't something you and I raise up in ourselves. The joy of the Lord is rejoicing, remembering the joy that He has given the forgiveness of sin, not just for a day, but for eternity. And so through the right preaching of God's word, Nehemiah, with the help of Ezra, the high priest, and the Levite priests, they're able to lead the people into a praise, a sorrow, a joy. But they're also able to, because of the preaching of God's word, ensure that an ignorance is taken away on the part of the heart of the people of God, and also that a complacency is taken away. And so as we weave our way now through the last six chapters of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see today in chapter 9 that once again a spiritual revival is brought about in the lives of people, not because of the oratory of the speaker, but because of the right preaching of God's word, which reads them into a right conviction. And then when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see that through the preaching of God's word, that rebuilds a right commitment on the part of God's people. But okay, if chapter 9, which is where we are this morning, if that's the passage that's going to receive our attention, if we're going to understand that the rebuilding of spiritual lives is founded on the preaching of God's word, which brings about not only right worship, but also a right conviction, what exactly does conviction mean? Well, conviction is simply, but profoundly, that which proves to someone they've done wrong and that change is needed. That's what conviction is. We've done wrong, change is needed. But just how does that conviction come to the hearts, the minds, the lives of the people? Does it come because of the carefully crafted and skilled words of the preacher? No. Remember, I pointed out to us last week, preaching is simply a tool in the hand of God. It's a tool that He is pleased to use. It's a tool that He's pleased to use for the purpose of His sovereign and divinely appointed eternal plan of salvation and sanctification, making people more like Christ in His people. And we know that Scripture, right conviction, is an important part of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about a right conviction through the right preaching of God's word. It's why Jesus said to His disciples, He says in John chapter 16, verses 6 through 8, he reminds them and he says to them, because I have said these things to you, that I have to go to the cross, that I'm going to die and that you're going to be scattered, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you a truth, says Jesus, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus told his disciples that he was going away. But it was profitable for them that he did, because that would usher in the Holy Spirit, who has the key work of producing in unrepentant sinners, people who have not been born again by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, he produces in those unrepentant sinners a deep conviction of sin, righteousness, which is God's standard, and judgment to come. Why is there judgment to come? Because Jesus Christ, who paid the price for the penalty and ruin of my sin and your sin, died on the cross, was buried, rose from the cross, is now ascended, and is coming again. You see, he came as a babe, the Lamb of God. He returns as the Lord of glory. And so judgment is coming. And the wonderful joy that we have, the privilege that we have as born-again believers in Christ, is to declare there is a way for sin to be forgiven that delivers us from the wrath to come. And it's found not in works, it's found in Jesus Christ alone. But how does God bring about this, God the Holy Spirit? How does he bring about this conviction? Well, there are a number of ways that he brings about this conviction, that someone is wrong and that there's a change that needs to be done. The one way is through the cry of conscience. You see, that's that unsettled state of mind that things are just not right. You say, are you sure that does he do that? Yes, he does. Go look at the early chapters of the book of Romans. Those who didn't even have the Word of God, those who were of Gentile origin, they did not have the Word of God, yet they were convicted of what was right and what was wrong. How did that happen? God. Conscience. Problem is, our conscience is seared because of the fall. So we have to filter our conscience through the Word of God. But yes, God the Holy Spirit, if you're not in the Word of God, he's not just going to abandon you. He's going to make your life unsettled. He's going to give you an unsettledness in your heart, that you would grope for him and seek for him, though he be not found far from you. Acts chapter 17. But there is another way. God the Holy Spirit may even use the godly testimony of someone you know. Perhaps you're in the workplace and you look up and you see someone who you know to be a believer in Christ. There's just something different about them. And you get pricked in your heart. You need to just find out a little bit more. Folks, never underestimate the function that God has raised up you to be as his child and treasure. Because you are born again by faith in him through grace alone, he chooses to use you as his salt upon the earth, his light unto the world. But another way that he brings a conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to our hearts, and this is his favorite way, God the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and he uses it as a fine tool in our hearts, our minds, and our lives. You get to understand that when we find in the book of Hebrews that we're told the Word of God is living and sharp and powerful, more than any two-edged sword. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Where's all of that coming from? God the Holy Spirit. In fact, you see how God the Holy Spirit uses that preaching of God's Word, that time when the church is born in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches that sermon, and 3,000 people are saved that day. And as he's finished delivering that sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter says, taking his stand with the 11 other disciples gathered around him, he raises his voice and declares to them, "Men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." And then he goes on to deliver that wonderful sermon, and he uses the Old Testament prophet of Joel to be able to bring some truths about what is happening on that day of Pentecost. And he says, "And that shall be in that last days that God says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall be prophets, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And when they hear all of that and the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is preached, they get to the point in verse 37. "When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" It's like that Philippian jailer who falls at the feet of the apostle Paul and cries out, "Lord, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved." Now, that's not saying everyone in that house, they have a responsibility for them to personally trust. But here's the thing. That Philippian jailer, just like these 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, they went home to their homes as that light unto the world. Folks, it is a blessed thing that if you're a mom and dad who love the Lord and are born again by faith in Him and in grace alone, your children have an advantage that many other children do not have. Seize the opportunity to witness and testify of the Lord's goodness from generation to generation. It's little wonder why Paul said to Timothy, his son in the faith, when he was a pastor at Ephesus, "Preach the word, Timothy." Why? "Because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that outcome, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And who's going to do the pricking? Who's going to do the convicting? God the Holy Spirit. As some preachers so discerningly said, and I don't know who said this, but I've heard several preachers quote it, and I'm going to quote it today. The preaching of God's word is to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comforted. So, all of that to be said to catch you up to speed, you who've been spending time away and holiday, we will not covet that, we will move on. We will do it lovingly, but that's to bring us to chapter 9. The preaching of God's word, which means the reading of God's word and the explanation of God's word in an understandable way. It's going to produce right conviction. And the right conviction's going to produce the right prayer. That's the outline for chapter 9. The rebuilding of spiritual lives is grounded in the preaching of God's word. And through the preaching of God's word, chapter 8, the right praise will be given. Through the preaching of God's word, chapter 9, the right conviction will be brought and the right prayer will be offered. All in building up the spiritual lives of God's people. So look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 with me. Nehemiah chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Okay, well, I'm glad you're not here in sackcloth. And I'm glad that you realize we've got a fellowship tea in the next hour. Okay, so we're not going to be here for two-fourths or half of the day. It would be great, but okay, we're going to move on. Let me step back a little bit and just unfold for us what we know from chapter 8. In chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, we know that the first day of the seventh month was that great day of preaching by the high priest Ezra. And the people came asking for that preaching of God's word. And through the preaching of God's word, Ezra was able to lead them through the law of Moses, which was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. On the next day, the second day of the seventh month, the men gathered for a Bible study, and what a great blessing that was. The men gathered for a Bible study, and they came to learn through that Bible study that their nation, them included, had wrongly been worshiping God for 900 years. Since the time of Joshua, the people of Israel had failed to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, but now they would. And as a result, through that great event of the preaching and teaching of God's word in chapter 8, the reading of God's word, the explanation of God's word, right worship was embraced, which resulted in praise, sorrow, and joy. And it resulted in taking away an ignorance and a complacency toward the word of God. And we know from the scriptures that the Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th day of the seventh month. So do the math. The word of God is preached on the first day of the seventh month. That would be about the month of September, October in our Saturn calendar. And then on the second day of the month, all of the men gather for the Bible study and they realize we've been ignoring a feast which is still to happen in 2 weeks' time. And we've been ignoring a feast that God said we should keep every year. And we've been failing to do that for 900 years. So they galvanize one another. They lead their families into getting ready for the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 15th day of the month, they begin the Feast of Tabernacles. 15th day of the seventh month, they begin the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we know from Scripture that the Feast of Tabernacles runs to the 22nd day of the month. How did chapter 9 begin? Look at it again. On the 24th day of the month, the sons of the Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. So they finished now with the Feast of Tabernacles. That finished on the 22nd. This is now the 24th. It's 2 days afterwards. Folks, if I think about our modern trend, if we'd had 2 weeks of solid worship, or rather even just a week of solid worship, many of us would be thinking, phew, okay, I'm out of here for the next month. Not so with God's people. It begs the question, Why would they want to gather again in just 2 days' time, having finished the Feast of Tabernacles? Why would they gather, and why would they gather dressed as they did? Sackcloth and covered in dust, that's an outward show of mourning. Because you might be remembering in chapter 8, the Levite priest said to the people when sorrow started to well up, No, you guys need to go and celebrate this feast with joy. But now 2 days later, they're back. They want more from God's word. And this time they're dressed like mourners. Sackcloth and dust, outward signs of mourning. Why? They had some unfinished business. Remember that great preaching event, praise had been produced. And they had observed the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles. But now they came because they still had a conviction of sin, having not served the Lord as they ought to. Now that they know how they ought to, they have this conviction, and so they come with an unfinished business. They still had to confess to the Lord their disobedience to God's word and His perfect will. And so now they come to complete the task of confessing their sin and restoring that broken relationship between themselves and the great God of heaven and earth. In a sense, even though this event occurred centuries before our Lord Jesus Christ walked on the earth, they were living out the words of Christ, because Christ said to those gathered on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." These folk were mourning about their disobedience to God's word for 900 years. They were about to be comforted. Now, what's really interesting is that they approach this time with their confession to the Lord purposefully, not just haphazardly. Firstly, they come with the outward signs of mourning. We see that as they come dressed in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Secondly, they come with a heart that is separated. You see that in verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, in other words, those who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. This isn't a racial separation. This isn't even a "I'm more holier than thou" separation. This had everything to do with them clearly wanting to be identified as a precious body of Christ for God's glory, for God's honor, and for God's exaltation. And then they come, thirdly, they come in service to the Lord. They come with the 3 daylight hours of preaching and 3 daylight hours of prayer. That's what it means by the first quarter and the second quarter. You see, in verse 3, we're told, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law. Again, that would be Moses and the prophets. The Lord their God, for a fourth of the day and another fourth, they confessed and worshipped their Lord their God. They came in service to the Lord. So they come with an outward show of mourning, ready to receive more teaching, confess, forsake, and repent of their sin. They come as a people separated, having put away from themselves worldliness, ready to embrace God's word, ready to embrace and be identified as God's people, and they come in service to the Lord, ready to endure 3 hours of daylight preaching and then 3 hours of prayer and conviction. But they come in prayer, because that's what right preaching will build: right conviction, and right conviction will build right prayer. Through the preaching in verse 3 of Nehemiah 9, the right preaching has brought the right conviction, and now they enter into the right prayer. Follow as I lead us through this prayer. It's a significant one, and I'm going to do it in bite-sized chunks. And so when you get to chapter 9, verse 4, we read this. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shabbani, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenani. And they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." And now begins that prayer. And obviously this is a prayer that would have been said by them all, not perhaps all at the same time. We don't know that detail. Maybe one followed another. And so now they begin the prayer. And the prayer begins this way. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Can I begin with this, folks? Think about your own life. Think about the times when you were spurred on to a closer, a more meaningful walk with the Lord. More often than not, I'm not saying absolutely 100% of the time, I'm just saying more often than not, those times of being spurred on to a greater faithfulness were as a result of the preaching of God's Word. If we all look at those times when we embrace the Lord a little bit more, when we become a little bit more like Christ, it's always as a result of those life-changing moments that have come as a result of a good, solid, biblical-based sermon being preached. Those were the times that you and I, in our discouragement, were encouraged. Those were the times when you and I, in our distractedness with worldly things, were brought back to the narrow way. Those were the times that were no different to the people in Nehemiah's day. And through the conviction and through the preaching of God's word, that led them into a prayer of confession. Now I have to say, if I have to summarize this prayer, as lengthy as it is, and by the way, it's the longest prayer in the Bible, I could summarize it this way. It is a prayer that traces Israel's history. But in tracing Israel's history, it focuses in on two things: God's perpetual goodness and Israel's perpetual badness. By my count, we will encounter 28 examples of God's goodness and 23 examples of Israel's badness as we weave our way through this prayer. But actually, this prayer that's offered by way of confession, it points to something else, and it's something I don't want us to miss. This prayer, when you look at it carefully, as I've said, it traces Israel's history, but what's even more outstanding is it's very clear that their prayer is shaped by the scriptures they've been reading and hearing. They've been living out God's word, and that can now be seen in the shape of their prayer. Think about it, folks. Just 1 month before this event of Nehemiah chapter 9, the people of Nehemiah's day didn't even realize how they had been disobedient to the Lord for 900 years. And now a radical change. And that radical change is seen in the way that in their prayer you can trace they've been spending time in God's word. Their prayers are shaped by God's word. Let me show you. Look at verse 4 through 6 this time. Okay, we'll pick up in verse 6 because I'm not going to go through those names again. That's a mission. Okay, verse 6. "You alone are Lord. You've made the heaven of the heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." Folks, rightly, Their conviction through the preaching of God's word leads them into firstly giving thanks and praise. That's how you praise God. That's how you bless Him. You come with thanksgiving. But as they now unfold their prayer, verse 6, you can clearly see what? The book of Genesis. That's creation. Verse 6 is all about creation. And because they've been reading God's word and hearing God's word, it shapes their prayers. When you get to verse 7 through 8, the prayer jumps to Abraham. Still in the book of Genesis, albeit, but it jumps to Abraham. Look at verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave to him the name of Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, of the Jebusite, of the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. See, they're still in the book of Genesis, but it's shaping their prayer. The book of Exodus is next in verses 9 through 15. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they had acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into the raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud, you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. That's the Ten Commandments, by the way. And you gave them ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. And you brought them forth, you brought forth water from a rock for them in their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to them. You see, that's Exodus. But sadly, because they're in God's word, and because it's shaping their prayers in verses 9 through 16, they get to understand that they, along with their forefathers, have failed the Lord. Look at verse 16 through 17. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly, despite all that they had been given. They become stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But I need to point something out now, folks. I know I've stopped mid-verse there. From the grammar, it's very clear the way in which this is being worded. You get to see that these people are in a sense of unity with their forefathers. They aren't in condemnation of them. They actually see themselves as being just like their forefathers and in need of the same perpetual goodness which God gave them, their forefathers. They're in need of that same perpetual goodness. Look at the last part of that verse. But you are a God of forgiveness. You see, the grammar's changed. It's now present time. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. The inference is, please do not forsake us. We're just like them. You see, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17 through 20, they now begin to list all of the things that they did. Verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember the wondrous deeds which you have performed among them. So they become stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal. We're still in the book of Exodus, by the way. And said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day, nor guide them by day to their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Folks, you can see where they're headed. They're headed in asking the Lord to forgive them just as He forgave their forefathers. But when you come to verse 21, you're now moving out of the book of Exodus and you're moving into the book of Numbers. Numbers 21. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness and they were not in want. Look at this verse. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Folks, I have to share with you. I've had the privilege of traveling to Israel over the past 10 years on 7 occasions. It's something I'll never take for granted. But I want to share with you, I've got a pair of hiking shoes that I take, and I've only had them for the past 4 visits. I'm not sure they're going to be up to another one. And that's even with me getting on and off an air-conditioned bus and tramping just a little bit in the Negev desert. These guys, their sandals didn't even wear out. You've got to think about this for a moment. Joshua and Caleb, they're the only two who survived that 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Joshua and Caleb wore the same sandals 40 years after God led them through on dry seabed through the Red Sea. Joshua and Caleb wore those very same sandals 40 years later as they crossed the Jordan River on dry river ground. I'm not sure about the odor, okay? But they didn't wear out. How good is God? But I've got to share this, Glynis. You've got to forgive me. But the Lord says it in the Bible. And Sue. Their ankles didn't even swell up. Shame. These ladies, when they get to Israel, this ankle. Ah. Well, it just proves you're not an Israelite. Okay, now moving on, all right. But folks, that's something that you... Can you see how the prayers of God's people are being shaped? Because they're in God's Word. They're hearing God's Word. When you're in God's Word and you're hearing God's Word, your prayers will be shaped by God's Word. When you get to verses 22 through 25, you come to the book of Joshua. Numbers 9, verse 22 through 25. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon and the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into a land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. There's the book of Joshua. And you subdued them before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand, and the kings and the peoples of their land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities, like Jericho, and a fertile land, and took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat. And you revealed your great goodness. But once again, sadly, even with God's perpetual goodness to this point, The people of Israel still didn't get the message. And verse 27 through 31 takes us through the book of Judges and the book of Prophets. Nehemiah 9:27. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors. This would be the book of Judges. Who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard them from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers. That's the judges. Who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. So that would be people like Gideon. It would be people like Samson. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil before you again. And therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. When they cried to you again, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them, and you brought them back. According to your compassion, you admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Now we're into captivity. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them nor forsake them. For you are a gracious and compassionate God. You see, when you get to verse 32, they now enter into a cry for relief through to the end of the chapter. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. Now they're into their present day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule our bodies over all our cattle. So we are in great distress. You see, this is a cry for deliverance. But folks, as we've weaved our way through this prayer, you can see their prayer is shaped by the truth that they're in God's Word. God's Word shapes their prayers. And so now let me bridge the gap from that time in antiquity to us today. As much as I appreciate the opportunity to preach God's Word, and as much as I appreciate the good sermons that I've sat under, those life-changing, life-altering moments that God's Word has been used by God the Holy Spirit to impact my heart, my life, and my decisions for none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. What's actually all too apparent as you look at the shape of Nehemiah's prayer, as it's recorded, the people of God, as it's recorded, here's what my heart is. There is a great danger when you yourself keep yourself away from God's Word. When you fail to come and gather with God's people. When you become of the mindset, well, actually, I'm just going to do this on my own. You find that nowhere in the Scriptures. You can spend all the time that you want on some YouTube channel. But folks, This is where God's people gather. This is where you get the woof and the whistle of His Word. This is where God, the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of God's Word, will guide, will prompt, will prick, will encourage, will grow you and I in Christ. The longer you keep away from God's Word, and the longer you keep away from gathering with God's people, the easier it's going to become for your heart, your life, your mind, your choices, your actions to be distracted from the things that God really desires of you. The godly come regularly on the first day of the week, morning and evening, to be comforted, to be convicted, to have the light of God's Word bring our sin into full focus. For what purpose? That we would be downtrodden? No. That we can confess, forsake, and repent of our sin and make those decisions with surrendered hearts to the Lord our God. But if you just come once in a while, if you just come to meet with God's people on a Sunday when it's convenient for you, or when there's nothing else to do and when there's no sunny beach to visit today, then I want to put to you, the preaching of God's Word will eventually seem to you to be nothing more than entertainment. You will lose the habit of having your heart softened by God through the preaching of His Word. You'll be more interested in, well, what is tie was he wearing today? And what illustrations is he going to use today? The people of Nehemiah's day, they got it. They pleaded with God. Now we will forgive. Will you forgive us for our ignorance? Forgive us for our complacency? Forgive us for our rebellion? Forgive us for our disobedience? And what do you think God's response was? Well, you say, well, I didn't really see anything there. Oh, you look back at verse 17 of Nehemiah chapter 9. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. They already knew God to be forgiving as they came under the full weight of their sin. And did God brush them aside? Of course He didn't. And He won't you either. You say, how can you be so sure? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, the Lord, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have heard God's Word. Is there a sin to confess to the Lord? Do so. You will find Him to be forgiving to the uttermost. And you will find that He will remove the penalty and ruin of that sin as far as you, as is the east is from the west. We've seen God's perpetual goodness in this prayer in Nehemiah 9. We've seen the unfolding history of Israel and their perpetual badness. And folks, that's not too far off our own lives. We cry out to the Lord in distress. He delivers us. We go back to our old ways. We cry out to the Lord in distress. He delivers us. We go back to our old ways. What a joy to see God's perpetual goodness. What a joy to see God's glory, because He is the only true and living God who delights to forgive. And we see that in Nehemiah 9. As we gather, as we meet with God's people, let us never despise the habit of having our hearts softened and shaped by the Word of God through the preaching of His Word, bringing Him right praise, being convicted through the work of God the Holy Spirit with right conviction. And next week, Lord willing, or the week after, we will get to see living a life of right commitment because of right praise, right conviction, through the right preaching of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, We gather before you and we bow before you, Lord, and we confess to you that life is hard for us. It's hard for us because of our sin. And Lord, we want to thank you that as we've been reminded, you are a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And we want to thank you that you are the one who graciously forgives. A broken and contrite heart, you will never despise. You have promised that a reed that is bent will never be broken. A candle that is smoldering will never be snuffed out. That's who you are. And so, Lord, we come to you today, a people all too mindful of how we have failed you. How we have failed you because we've not taken your word and hidden it in our heart, and therefore we have sinned against you. We're fearful, Lord, because if we look on those things and we understand what it is that you desire of us and how we failed you, we consider ourselves so unworthy, but then we want to thank you. For you remind us in your scripture that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. As believers in Christ, we have God the Holy Spirit living within. And Lord, we know that he desires to lead us into the paths of righteousness. We know that he began a work in our hearts when he drew us to the foot of the cross and he convicted us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And we want to thank you that by your grace you have had him continue that work in our lives where he raises up in us now as believers in Christ a will to do your will for your good pleasure. That's why Paul proclaims we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're not perfect. But Lord, we ask, we beg of you, help us to be more faithful. Help us to think on those things which are above, where you are seated. Help us to set our heart and affections on none other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be surrendered to your Lordship as you continue to have full sway in our lives. And Lord, above all else, help us to be a little more like Christ when we walked in this morning. As we leave this place, may the light of Christ shine brightly through us for your glory, for your honor, for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.